This is the word of the Lord found in Psalm 56. Psalm 56, reading all the verses, there are 13 verses. So Psalm 56, starting with verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? I want to say how much I appreciate the humble prayers that we heard led, good song leading. Thank you for that, and for each one here, the silent prayers and the singing. This psalm has an introduction. It tells us when the Holy Spirit inspired David to write it. It says, to the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rekokim, Mishtam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Without going through all those hard to pronounce names, it's a golden psalm of David. And it was written about the time that David was in a bad place when he was young. He had been the one who had slain Goliath. That wasn't too long ago. And he had been serving as an officer in the armies of Israel. That wasn't too long ago. And he was actually the king's son-in-law. He had married King Saul's younger daughter, Michal. And King Saul grew so jealous that he cast off all pretense of David dying accidentally and was having his men go to assassinate David. David met with Jonathan. They made a covenant. He fled out of the land. David went by the tabernacle in order to get some of the showbread to eat, and he didn't have a weapon, so he took the sword of Goliath with him. And he fled into the land of the Philistines and hid there in the city of Gath, which is actually the hometown of Goliath himself. So he was there with Goliath's sword as the slayer of Goliath, and he thought he'd be safe from Saul, and perhaps he thought that the Philistines wouldn't recognize him, but they did. And so they began to think, what is this man, this warrior from Israel, doing here? And it got dangerous. He knew he was in danger. David played himself, or feigned himself, the Bible says. That is, he pretended himself to be mad, to be a lunatic. And he would go around scratching on the doors and letting his spit run down into his beard. And the people were afraid of mental illness at that time. And sometimes we still are today. But they were very much afraid of it at that time. And they hastened to get David out of the city of Gath. They didn't want to kill him. They didn't want to keep him. They urged him to leave, and he did leave and went back into hiding in Israel. During this time, he wrote this psalm. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. Here David is saying that first, he lives in a human race that fighting is a daily occurrence. Doesn't seem to me that the human race has changed very much. You probably turn on the news and you read of the conflict in Central Europe with Russia and Ukraine. You can look in the Middle East and there's ISIS with the Kurds and the governments of Iraq and Syria. You can look at the rockets being launched between Israel and Palestine. Other places in the world, you can come close to home. You can look at the riots that are going on in Ferguson, Missouri at this time. You may can even look among your own acquaintances at work or perhaps in your family or other places you go and think of the ongoing arguments. Some of them have very little basis that would really cause an argument. Some of them have some very real things. And there's just a conflict and a struggle. And sometimes it gets very hard to bear. Sometimes it gets very difficult to live with. David said, man would swallow me up. And then in verse 2, he says, mine enemies would swallow me up. And this makes me think of 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter exhorts the brethren to be sober and to be vigilant. For your enemy, the devil, walks to and fro as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. So here's the devil trying to devour or swallow up people. Here's man threatening to swallow up David. Here's his enemies, whether man or evil spirit, threatening to swallow up David. And a friend of mine mentioned just this week, he said, you know, no one can really ultimately, finally destroy one of God's children. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He won't lose one. The Lord went to the cross with a mission. The mission was to deliver every one of his children. He said he would completely accomplish it. He said he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that has sent him. And this is the Father's will that sent Jesus Christ, that of all that the Father gave unto him, he would lose nothing but deliver it up at the last day. We read in Romans chapter 8 how that the love of God is unbreakable and that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So none of the people, no human being that God loves will ever be separated from his love or finally lost. All of them will arrive in heaven. All of them will arrive in glory. If that's the case, why does Peter and David warn us about being devoured or being swallowed up? Well, one reason is devouring. You can take away capabilities and limbs and freedom. Another one that this friend of mine mentioned is if you're swallowed up, you lose track of direction. Think of Jonah in the belly of the whale. You know, after that whale does a few dives and he's going back and forth and he's going different directions, I expect if you would ask Jonah, which way is up and which way is down, which way is east and west and north and south, after just a short period of time, Jonah would say, I don't know. And that happens to God's children sometimes when the enemies, whether the enemy is Satan or the evil spirits that serve him or the people who love darkness, the human beings that serve him, when they swallow you up, that means you're surrounded with the enmity against that which is good and right, and you get into a position where it's hard to say which way is up or which way is down. You ever met somebody you knew that at one time there was goodness and kindness in them, and now they can't even tell you what's right and what's wrong? They have a hard time distinguishing between what really helps people and what really hurts people. You ever run into somebody in that situation? They get swallowed up. You and I can get swallowed up. That's why Peter tells us to be sober, that is to be serious, to be vigilant, that is to be watchful, because our enemy, the devil, walketh to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for children of God to swallow up. And no, he can't digest them. No, he can't finally end their relationship with God. No, he can't keep them from going to heaven. But he can so completely surround them and deny them from light that they wouldn't be able to tell you in what direction is up and what is down. Woe unto them that call evil good and that call good evil. So David is aware of this, and he's asking for mercy. This is part of his request to God to keep from getting in this situation. He wants to be able to identify what's up and what's good and what's bad and what's right and what's wrong, what's healthy and what's destructive. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. Do you ever think you would live in a society, those of you that were older, that was struggling to redefine the word marriage? Do you ever think you'd live in a society where in 45 short years, over 50 million babies have been legally slain? Do you ever think you'd live in a society where people thought it was right to take your money by force of government to provide it to others who wouldn't work? Do you ever think you would live in a nation where people by force of court order could remove a cross from private property or compel a business to provide goods and services to someone they didn't want to? That's where we are now. That's the culture and the civilization in which we live. And so we find that there are many that fight against one who would desire to follow the Lord, to serve the Lord. I'm not trying to say this to be hateful, just trying to illustrate that our situation may not be exactly like David's. We may not find ourselves in an enemy town pretending ourselves to be crazy in order to survive another day. But we do find ourselves in a situation where the enemies are many and they would swallow us up. And then in verse 3 he says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Notice David didn't say, if I'm afraid. He said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. So he openly admitted that being afraid was something that came to him at times, but he had a course of action when it did come to him. There are times when I'm afraid, and this is the course of action. Rather than to worry, rather than to panic, the best thing to do is to kneel, to start turning to God in prayer, and to trust in Him. This is the course of action. Not if I'm afraid, but what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. That we just sang about it. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. That's what David's course of action is. He said then in verse 4, in God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Notice David now. He says man would swallow him up, but he's not going to fear human beings. He's not going to fear what flesh can do to him. Why? Because Paul identified who our enemies aren't. Paul wrote, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And then he identified who our enemies really are, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. So David here was not going to fear what flesh could do unto him, but rather what time he was afraid, he was going to trust in God. Sometimes if you use computer Bible programs, you ought to look up every occurrence of trust in the Bible. Do you know, I do not find an occasion where we're supposed to trust in people at all. That's strange, isn't it? You would think trusting in others would be one of the teachings and tenets of Christianity. It sounds like it would be. And in fact, Paul does write to one church and says, I have confidence. I'm thankful I have confidence in you in all things. So there's a confidence there. But as far as trusting in someone, we always think of it as such a good thing But if you look through the Bible, I don't find a single teaching where we're ever instructed to trust in another human being. It's a blessing when we can. There's the virtuous woman. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. That means a man that's blessed with a good wife doesn't have the need to go out and take things from others to keep her happy. He's blessed to be able to rest in her love. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. But as far as an instruction for us to be trustful in others, I don't find it, with this one exception. We are instructed over and over and over again to trust in God. Leave our cause there. Put our confidence there. Cast our cares upon Him. So He said, in God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. To me, that's part of the worship service. I think the singing and the praying are very important parts of the worship service. We're called a house of prayer of all nations. That's what God's house should be. And singing is important. Why? Because He says, in God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. Our practice of trying to praise will help us in trying to trust. You got someone that you concentrate and make a habit of praising, it will make it easier to place our trust. That's why those two things need to go together. God inhabiteth the praises of His people. And so when we're praising Him, God dwells in that in a special manner and makes it easier for us to release our fears and to trust in God. Then it says in verse 5, every day they rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Here's part of what the enemy does. The enemy will rest your words. And this is not rest, R-E-S-T. That is to relax and to be refreshed. This is rest, W-R-E-S-T. It means to twist. It means to take them the wrong way. It means to spin them the wrong way. And so the enemy will do that. The enemy will take your words and twist them. He will twist words of love and truth to make it sound like hatred. He will twist words of darkness and evil to make it sound like love. This happened in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. They twisted His words. He would speak good news to the people, including to the publicans and the sinners, and it would be misunderstood, and His ministry would be spun or twisted or wrested, and people would say, behold, a man gluttonous, a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners. They would twist His actions where He would sit down and here was a person there that was bowing at His feet, washing His feet, and they would say, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of person is touching him, for that's a sinner. And so they would wrest His words. They would twist His words, and the enemy still does that. Verse 6, they gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. So there the enemy is constantly stalking or surveilling you, but attempting to hide himself. That is, God's children, especially those that are faithful to try to follow God, get shot at, but it's hard for them to see the direction. They're being ambushed in a spiritual sense. And that happens so many times today. Somebody will say something bad against a person, but keep themselves anonymous. Someone will put forth a falsehood. Someone will make an accusation, but they will keep themselves anonymous. They won't identify themselves as the source of the twisting or the accusation. Then in verse 7, David says, shall they escape by iniquity? Lord, will they get away with it? And then he says, in thine anger cast down the people, O God. As we read the whole Bible, I want you to realize that no enemy of God and no enemy of God's children, no wicked person will get away with evil. They won't. Either they are a child of God doing wrong, in which case he will faithfully chastise them. That is, he will give them a spanking for the wrongdoing that they have done, and they will feel the Lord's displeasure and his wrath against sin. Not that they will pay for any sins. Christ does that for a child of God. But they will feel the Lord's disapproval and his displeasure, and they will be chastised. Or else, if they're not a child of God, they will be dealt with at the final judgment and will be cast into the lake of fire. But whether God chastises a person in this life or whether he judges them and condemns them in the next life, we can safely say this: they shall not escape. There will not be anyone that gets away with any wrongdoing. Now, that may not sound like much mercy to you, but I want to encourage you this way, child of God. If you've done wrong, you're not going to get away with any wrongdoing. But child of God, Jesus Christ has paid for your wrongdoing. And what you will face is God's fatherly chastisement. You say, well, what will that mean? Will that mean a hug? Will that mean a smile? Well, it will mean a spanking first, and then a hug and a smile when you learn the lesson. But he's faithful to do that. Then verse 8 says, thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? What a strange statement for David to write. I'm crying, Lord. This is a grievous time. I'm suffering. Aren't my tears in your book? Put my tears in your bottle. I've meditated on this before. I'm not going to say I've got the final interpretation, but I do have a thought about this that satisfies me. And that is, our tears are in God's book. For one thing, God keeps the books of our works, and that would include the times we do things and or other people do things to us and make us cry. God's got a record of that. But you know, all of my tears are described through the lives of one person or another in this book of the Bible. And God tells about people that are weeping because they're guilty of their own sins. God talks about people who are weeping because they're afraid, or they've been hurt by others, or they're facing grief, or they're facing tests or trials. And as you read that, you realize how many tears have been shed that encompass anything that I've ever cried about. There's no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will with the temptation provide a way whereby you may be able to escape it. Because see, sometimes when I'm in tears and I'm in sadness and I'm in fear or I'm in grief, Satan, my enemy, comes to me and he says, you know, nobody's ever suffered or cried the way you have. Nobody's ever faced this guilt you're facing, or nobody's ever faced this trial you're facing. Nobody's ever had a sorrow just quite exactly like yours. And because yours is so unique, God would certainly understand if you were to sin in this occasion. God would certainly understand if you were to lay aside his word and go your own way in this. And that is just a lie. The fact of the matter is, I have suffered some ways that I couldn't really maybe describe to someone or tell someone about, but I have never suffered or cried in a way that is unique and nobody else has ever experienced it. And God is always faithful to provide an escape, and he knows what I'm going through. My tears are in his book. But now David says, Lord, would you put them in your bottle? What is that? There's a place I find bottles described by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when people are questioning him on a manner of worship. They come to the Lord and say, John's disciples and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast. Why is that? And the Lord said, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom's with them? He's saying, you're looking at a wedding. You're looking at the bridal party, and they're together with the bridegroom waiting for the wedding. You don't fast during that time. You've got the best food set out to eat while you're getting, and then there'll be the wedding, and then there'll be the reception. This is a time when people eat well. And he says, it wouldn't be appropriate for them to fast. But the time will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and in those days they will fast. So he's saying, there's coming a time when my disciples will fast, and now is not the time. And then he takes up the issue of how to worship and how there's going to be a change. He says, no man takes a piece of new cloth and uses it to repair a tear in an old garment. Else the cloth makes the tear worse. You know, if you take you a brand new piece of denim and you use it to patch a pair of old jeans, it may look good at first, but the first time you wash it and the old part of the jeans don't shrink up and the patch shrinks up and now you've got wrinkles, you're making every seam in your stitching weaker. And you're asking for a bigger tear. And that's what the Lord's saying. And then he says, and no man takes new wine and puts it in old bottles. Otherwise, the bottle is rent or torn and the wine is spoiled. Back in those days, and doesn't have to be the case, but back in those days, a lot of times they stored wines in the cleaned out stomachs of sheep and goats. And when you make wine, in the fermentation process, a lot of gas is released as the yeast is doing its work of fermentation, and so there's an expansion. And if you take new wine and put it in a brand new sheep stomach, it's flexible. It just expands. As the fermentation goes on, the stomach gets bigger as it completes the thing, and you keep all your wine. But if you take in an old bottle, one that's already been used and emptied and it's already gotten hard, and you put some new wine in there and it goes through that process, when it begins to expand, what's going to happen is that bottle's going to break. You're going to lose the bottle and you're going to lose the wine. What's he talking about? He's saying, there, the old way of worship under the law, where they killed sheep and goats, and they had a separate priesthood, and they had a physical altar, they're about to receive some new wine. It's going to be the finished work of Jesus Christ. Everything that the law pointed toward is going to be fulfilled there in the cross. He's going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's going to be the sacrifice that's the meat offering as the bread of life. He's going to be the one who satisfies the Passover whereby God's people goes free. He's going to be the one that satisfies the Day of Atonement that goes into the holy place not made with hands. Even heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption for us, he is going to fulfill all that law, and it's going to go forth with his death, burial, and resurrection in the gospel saying the finished work of the Messiah has been completed, and we're going to tell you about your way of going to heaven, and it's sure and it's steadfast. And so this is the new wine. This is the new message that's going forth, and he's saying it's going to be needing a new way of worship. Something simple, something spiritual, something flexible in that way of accommodating all these different nations that are going to hear this good news. And so it's going to be the simple worship of the New Testament. The bottle is, if I understand it correctly, the bottle is God's New Testament church and the way it worships in the light of the finished work of the redemption of God's people by Jesus Christ. Now then, in David's day, the bottle was the way that God had given Moses for his children to worship. And of course, David was blessed to prepare for the temple and order the singers and that. So David, my understanding is correct, he's saying, you know about how I cry, Lord. You know my tears fall. You know the experiences I've had. But Lord, let my tears fall in service to you, in your way of worship, in regard for your house, Lord. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He's saying, Lord, let my tears fall as I endeavor to serve you in the way that you've described. Isn't that a good prayer? Wouldn't it be great if our sadness and our rejoicing was all about the service of God? I've said this to you many times before. You don't have a choice in this life to suffer or not to suffer. You don't have it. This life is about suffering, especially for God's children. You cannot make decisions that will cause you to avoid all suffering in life, or make a decision that will cause you to have a particular kind of suffering. Suffering's coming to you. In this world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. What you do have a choice is not between suffering or not suffering. What you do have a choice about is to suffer because of your own sins, or to suffer in God's service. That's the choice you have. And I think David is writing here, Lord, you know about all of my suffering, but let my suffering be in your service. And in verse 9 he says, when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. He says, here's the way I'm going to win. He says, I'm going to have to cry out to God. I'll resist the devil. He'll flee from me. I'll call out to God. God is my victory. Verse 10, in God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. Now, and then he says in verse 11, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Again, he puts this side by side, his praise unto God and his trust unto God, as a relief from fear. The praise and the trust, again, go side by side. Sometimes it's hard to trust in God. I can't see him. Sometimes I feel far from him. How am I going to trust in him? I have to train to be a kind of person that habitually trusts in God. And the way that I go about training is that, and that is to make a habit of praising God. If I make a habit of praising God, I am undergoing some training to learn how to trust in God. And that will keep my fear at a manageable level and will eliminate a lot of fear. Verse 12, thy vows are upon me, O God, I will render praises unto thee. The vows, that is, he had sworn, he had made a promise to serve God. In essence, that's what our baptism is. We may not know it at the time, but we're giving God an answer of a good conscience. And as we give that picture of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, undergoing, going down in the water and coming back, we're making a commitment that we will try to serve as disciples of the one who died for us, and we'll try to serve him as a disciple all the days of our life. And then in verse 13, David says, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Delivered is another word for salvation. So David is saying here, Lord, you have saved me, but won't you save me again from something else? You have delivered my soul from death. That's a done deal. I'm saved from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling? Won't you deliver me from error and from transgression against thy word? And I think that should be our prayer. We can rest in this. We're not trying to work our way to heaven. We can say, Lord, we have this great hope and confidence and trust in thee that you have delivered our soul from death. You have delivered us from the lake of fire. You've delivered us from the penalty of sin. But now, Lord, won't you deliver and save us from our day-to-day weakness and our day-to-day fear and the darkness we encounter day-to-day, and from being swallowed up and from times of doubt? Dear God, you have saved us for eternity. Won't you save us today that we may walk before you in the light of the living? Lord, you've saved us from death. Save us from darkness. Save us from fear. Save us from doubt. Save us, Lord, so that we might glorify the name of the one who did save us from death, and that's Jesus Christ. May God bless you.